Great. Well, would you like to turn back to 2 Corinthians 4? We'll spend most of our time in 2 Corinthians 4. But we'll see how the rest of 2 Corinthians kind of provides the context for that. Great. And when we're there, let's just pray one more time. Let's pray. Our dear Father, this is a fruitless time unless you speak. And so we ask that by your Spirit, may you address us personally and powerfully with grace, with rebuke, with comfort, with correction. Father, we pray that we would hear your voice, that we would see Christ, and we would be better equipped to speak for him. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So 2 Corinthians 4 verses 1 to 6, I mean, this is the sort of the go-to passage for evangelicals on evangelism, isn't it? And you can understand why as well. Here we are confronted with the stark reality of Satan's opposition. Verse 4, the God of this age, or as Jesus called him, the prince of this world, Satan has blinded unbelievers. He's even blinded their minds. Think about that for a second. He's blinded their minds. How terrifying. An unbeliever is more veiled spiritually than a woman in a burqa is veiled physically. I mean, a burqa can't even veil the person's mind. You can still escape within yourself if you're in a burqa, and yet the unbeliever can't escape into themselves. Even their minds are blinded. They are in the dark all the way down, and they cannot see the light of the gospel. So what should we do? What should we do? Preach. Preach, 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 and preach some more. Verse 1, we discharge this ministry. And chapter 3 has told us it's a preaching ministry. Verse 2, Paul says we give people the word of God. Verse 2 again, we set forth the truth. Verse 3, we proclaim the gospel. Verse 5, we preach, not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. We preach, and we preach some more. That is the only thing to do in the face of the world's terrifying blindness. How should we preach? Well, let your eyes run down the paragraph. We should preach, verse 1, perseveringly. Verse 2, honestly, in an above-board manner. Also, verse 2, plainly, with an unswerving commitment to truth. And verse 5, self-effacingly and servant-heartedly. And then, in that context, miracle of miracles. Verse 6, through all of this, God shines Christ into our hearts like an almighty let there be light. New creation life pierces through the veil, unblinds the minds of unbelievers, and reveals the living Christ. Glory. So here it is. Here it is. Here is evangelical evangelism in a nutshell. No deceptive techniques. No smoke and mirrors, no twisting the Bible, no hiding the Bible, no soft-peddling the Bible. We trust a sovereign God who brings life. We just open the scriptures, teach the Bible, and sleep like a Calvinist, right? Is that this passage? See, our kind of churches love this paragraph, don't we? We love this paragraph. We wish every paragraph about evangelism was like this paragraph, don't we? We especially love verse 2. Verse 2, in particular, that phrase, setting forth the truth plainly. Man, we could inscribe that over our pulpits, couldn't we? You know, in this place, the word of God is set forth plainly. Yeah? We love this paragraph. The trouble is, even on its own terms, I don't think this paragraph is quite saying what it is so often claimed to be saying. And certainly within 2 Corinthians, Paul is not telling us to dispassionately teach the Bible and then sleep like Calvinists. If you've ever read 2 Corinthians before, you'll know that that sounds nothing like the Paul of 2 Corinthians, does it? And yet it sounds like some teaching on evangelism. Let me identify three misconceptions that are often taught when this passage is in view. And let me try and correct them from 2 Corinthians 4 and from elsewhere in 2 Corinthians. The three misconceptions concern our mission, our manner, and our message. Now, you're going to think I've gone mad with some of these. You're going to think, well, Glenn, this is a perfectly good idea about mission, a perfectly good idea about our manner and our message. What are you talking about? Well, there's great scriptural truth to all of these things, but they are not the full story. And if we treat them as though they are the full story, we'll be miles off from Paul's actual intention. So let's think about our mission. And you're going to think I'm mad, but here we go. The first misconception about mission is it is not a division of labor between God's work and our work. Okay? All right? I'll never be invited back to the SGP again after saying this, but I want to have a go at this. Is it really true to say, even within this paragraph, is it really true to say that what Paul is trying to do is give us a division of labor between God's work and our work? I want to suggest no, it's a deeper, much more profound truth than that. And when we grasp the more profound truth, we'll see how everything good about God's work and our work comes back to us. But some of the dross gets burnt off as well, I hope. Secondly, when it comes to our manner is not plain instruction. Sometimes when sort of chapter 4 verses 1 to 6 are kind of hermetically sealed off from the rest of 2 Corinthians, you could get the idea that Paul just lectures in a very plain and methodical fashion, and that is his manner. But of course, again, if you've read 2 Corinthians, you'll know that is not Paul's manner at all. So let's challenge that one, and let's challenge the message. And oh goodness, I really won't be invited back after this one. Is our message, is the substance of our message, is the goal of what we are teaching, teaching the Bible? If it's teaching the Bible, we're going to go wrong. If that's the goal of what we're about, there is something deeper. And again, once we get the something deeper, we'll get back everything that's good about teaching the Bible. I'm all for teaching the Bible. But if we just stop at teaching the Bible is a necessary but not sufficient condition for gospel ministry. So that's where we're heading, and perhaps I've got your attention now. You're all waiting for me to fall into this big abyss that I've made for myself. But here we go. Let's dive into the first one. The first one, is it right to conceive of mission as a division of labor according to God's work and our work? It is commonly done, and this paragraph is usually the place that's used to justify it. In the face of verse 4's spiritual battle, we look to verse 6 and we say, only God's creative power can bring new birth. So that's his work. Yeah, I can't say, let there be light. God can. So that's his work. What's our work? Well, we just plod along with verse 5, don't we? That's our work. God's work over there is life-giving. My work over here doesn't give life. But maybe God over there will make my work over here effective. Or maybe he won't, but it's up to him. But as long as we've made that sort of distinction, we won't get too proud if we see that there's converts, and we won't get too despairing if we see that there's no converts. That's kind of the division of labor thought. Now, there's a lot of truth to this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Only he can make alive. And yet, look at the very first verse of our passage. Verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Well, what ministry do we have, Paul? Well, go back to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the ministry we have is new covenant ministry. It's the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9, it's a ministry that brings righteousness. Oh my goodness. We've been given a ministry that brings righteousness. Verse 16, it's a ministry by which the veil is taken away. Oh, that's good news. Having just seen the veil, we've got a ministry by which the veil is taken away. So it's a ministry that brings spiritual sight. Verse 17, it's a ministry that brings freedom. And verse 18, it brings transformation, literally metamorphosis. It brings metamorphosis. As people are turned to the Lord, see Him, they are transformed into the image of Christ. And now, ignore the chapter division, chapter 4, verse 1. Through God's mercy, we have this ministry. We have this ministry. The ministry of the Spirit that gives life, righteousness, freedom, spiritual sight, transformation. We have this ministry. We have it. We have it. Through God's mercy. Absolutely, through God's mercy. There's no way that little old me can bring life and righteousness and freedom and spiritual sight and transformation. There's no way I can do that, but through God's mercy, we have been given this ministry. And that's something that we can forget if we just go with the God's work and our work distinction. If I imagine that God's work is one thing and my work is another thing, I'll be tempted to think that there's nothing life-giving in what I do. Nothing life-giving in what I do. So I'll just do my thing, and my thing's not a particularly life-giving thing. And maybe God will zap it with efficacy, or maybe He won't. But I don't have life-giving stuff in my end of the deal, at my end of the deal. That's what we'll start to think. But if we think that, Paul will say to us, brother, sister, that is a recipe for losing heart. It's a recipe for losing heart. If you don't understand the kind of ministry that you have, if you don't understand that you've been given this ministry, verse 1, you'll lose heart. You will lose heart. You see, in verse 1, it's because we have this life-giving ministry that we don't lose heart. We've been given a ministry that brings life, righteousness, freedom, spiritual sight, and transformation. In the proclamation of the gospel, we've been given the Spirit's own ministry. In other words, God's work has become our work, hasn't it? And if you don't believe that, you're going to lose heart. Or put it the other way around, if you are losing heart in gospel ministry, is it possible that it's because you've lost sight of this ministry that you've been given? Is it possible that you've lost sight of the fact that we have a life giving ministry that brings freedom and righteousness and transformation and spiritual sight? If we don't know that we have this new covenant ministry of the Spirit, we're just going to plod along and doing our thing. And as we do our thing, we're not going to offer life to people, are we? Why would we offer life to people? That's God's job. I'm not going to offer life. I'm not going to offer freedom, transformation. That's God's thing. I'm just going to plod along and prepare a Bible talk. No life here. No life here. That's God's thing. See what might happen? Nobody will take this to that extreme. Surely. Nobody. And nobody here would ever do that. But is there a danger? Is there a danger of that? To say, well, life-giving is not my job. That's God's job over there. So we'll just go through the motions. If we think that, then it will massively impact the way we do things and what we say will massively impact our manner and our message. So let's get a real handle on this point. Our mission is not a divided mission between God's work and our work. Rather, we have been adopted into God's mission. We have been adopted into God's mission. God's mission. Turn to the last verse of 2 Corinthians. Keep a finger in 2 Corinthians 4. Last verse, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. If you didn't know that this is a memory verse for you, this is a memory verse for you. You know this verse, even if you don't know that you know this verse. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Here is the origin of all mission. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here is the origin of all mission, because here is the sending God. Notice the characteristics that are attached to each of the persons. There's grace, there's love, there's fellowship. Isn't that amazing to think? Before there was a universe, there was grace, love, and fellowship. And what do you notice about those three descriptors? They're all communal descriptors, aren't they? But they're also community-seeking characteristics, aren't they? Grace is a gift, therefore grace is ever seeking a recipient. Love is other-centered, it is ever seeking a beloved. Fellowship, it is communal, it is ever seeking to draw in. And this God of grace, love, and fellowship said in eternity, this thing is too good to keep to ourselves. Let's spread it. And from the love of the Father, through the grace of the Son, in the fellowship of the Spirit, came a universe. And when we turned from this God's grace, love, and fellowship, he has pursued us. And again, the loving Father has sent the gift of his Son to reconcile us into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Our God is the ultimate and original missionary. Our God is always going out in order to adopt us in. And what does he adopt us into? Into his outgoing life. He's always going out to adopt us in. And when he adopts us in, he adopts us into his outgoingness. I was going to have a look through other areas of 2 Corinthians where this is absolutely rife in 2 Corinthians. The other two big themes in Corinthians, apart from mission, obviously the suffering, massive teaching on suffering, and of giving. And in both those areas, it's exactly the same dynamic. The outgoing God adopts us into his outgoingness. So in suffering, chapter 1, you know, we've been comforted in our afflictions so that we can comfort you in your afflictions with the comfort that we've received in our afflictions. And then what are you going to do with that? Well, you can comfort somebody else with the comfort that you've received in your afflictions. Yeah, adopted into God's life of outgoingness. Same with financial giving. How does Paul tell people to give? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And now what do you want to do? You need to now become poor for your brothers and sisters. Yeah? And why do you need to become poor for your brothers and sisters? Well, because Jesus became poor for you, and he has adopted you into his outgoing life. This is the way of our outgoing God. Our outgoing God adopts us in to his outgoingness. And in mission, we'll see it supremely. Chapter 5, verse 18. Let's see the way that we're adopted into God's outgoingness. Chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Just gave it to us. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We'll go over the translation of that in a second. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, God adopting us into his outgoing life. He sweeps us up into the ministry of reconciliation, and now our work is God's work, isn't it? I mean, we could never do it without him. Not for a second. But now that we're adopted into his life, his ministry, his mission, his work becomes our work. Such that, chapter 6, verse 1, what are we called? Oh my goodness. God's co-workers? Honey, I'm having a co-worker around for dinner. God's co-worker. We're God's co-workers. And by incredible grace, which we must never forget, we go about God's work in the world. This is something that our evangelical forebears took a lot more seriously than we tend to. Good old Martin Luther, he said, 'Tis a right excellent thing that every honest pastor's and preacher's mouth is Christ's mouth, and his word and forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness. For the office is not the pastor's or preacher's, but God's. And the word which he preacheth is likewise not the pastor's and preacher's, but God's. Wow. Or, John Calvin. When a man has climbed up into the pulpit, it is so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. Our work becomes God's work. God's work through our work. Or the second Helvetic confession, Heinrich Bullinger, he said, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. It's not God's work and our work so much, is it? God's work is to adopt us into his work. And here's why I think this matters. If we thought that everything to do with life and freedom and spiritual sight and transformation and reconciliation, if all those things all belonged over there in God's hands and over here in my hands, I've just got the nuts and bolts of preparing a Bible talk. How is my ministry going to unfold? Not like Paul's. Not like Paul's. It will play itself out in terms of our manner and our message. If we think that everything that's life-giving is over there and everything that's here is just fairly arbitrary, really. I just need to get the Bible passage right. And God may zap it, may not zap it. If that's what we think, it will massively affect our manner and our message, as we'll see. So let's think about our manner. Is our manner simply to be plain instructors? Is that our manner? Well, again, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2 is sort of the motto for this kind of thing, isn't it? Setting forth the truth plainly. Right? Isn't that basically plain instruction? Isn't that basically what Paul's saying? Just plainly give a lecture. Is that what he's saying? No, it really, really isn't. It really isn't. First of all, the word plainly from the NIV, I prepared from the NIV, perhaps I shouldn't have, but the word plainly from the NIV is not there in the Greek. The NIV has just stuck it in to kind of over-translate the word phanerose. Phanerose. In the King James, it was make manifest. And it's related to the verb phino, to shine. To shine. It's about bringing something out into the light, making it blindingly obvious, revealing it for all to see. Paul uses the same word in chapter 5, verse 10. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be made manifest with nothing to hide. Paul uses the same word in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 to describe how Christ is made manifest. Even through our sort of cracked earthen vessels, Christ shines out of us. And therefore, when you get to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and God shines his light into our hearts, you say, well, of course. God shines his light into people precisely as we shine it out to them in gospel preaching. God shines through the Christ we proclaim. Therefore, the setting forth of the evangelist, of the preacher, the setting forth is not a deliberately unemotional, deliberately dispassionate human effort. It is not to be sharply demarcated from divine saving activity over there. No, it is a vibrant, radiant, passionate participation in God's life-giving ministry. Paul is not trying to create dispassionate lecturers. Think of all the ways that Paul describes his manner in the surrounding verses. Chapter 3, verse 12. He's very bold. It's the word parousia, confidence, freedom in speaking. It's what the disciples pray for in Acts 4 when they ask for boldness to proclaim the word of God, and the Spirit comes and they do proclaim him boldly. He's very bold, is Paul. Or going further on, chapter 5, verse 11, this whole vital section about this ministry of life, this whole vital section begins, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord in the King James. The conscious sense of Christ's overwhelming glory shapes Paul's manner tangibly. You know, whenever anyone meets Christ in all his glory in the scriptures, you know, knees buckle, chests sink, arms go limp, faces hit the floor, don't they? Overwhelmed by the glory of Christ. And Paul says, we know that fear. And that's the fountainhead of our ministry. We know what it is to be overwhelmed with the glory of Christ, do we? If we don't, none of the rest of the chapter 5 will make sense. There needs to be a tangible, conscious knowledge of the overwhelming glory of Jesus. And if that's there, then, well, verse 11 continues, we try to persuade people. That's interesting, about his manner. Really trying to persuade people. It's the word patho. It's trying to induce belief. Trying to induce belief. Trying to convert people. It's what Paul does in the synagogues in Acts 18 and 19. It's what he tries to do with King Agrippa in Acts 26. Persuasion. Is that part of our manner? Chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ has constrained Paul. Not just the fear of him, the love of Jesus has taken hold of him, imprisoned him, compelled him. Does that describe us? Does it describe our manner? Chapter 5, verse 20. Paul is an ambassador for Christ, speaking in his name and on his behalf. His mouth is Christ's mouth, as Paul puts it, or rather, as Luther puts it. As the verse goes on, just ignore the NIVs as though. They're completely over-translating the word hosts. It just means as. It's the same word that begins verse 19. And no one wants to translate verse 19 as though God was reconciling the world to himself. No. Go with the ESV in verse 20. It's God making his appeal through us. It's not as though. It's not. Imagine if God actually made his appeal through us. Imagine if God, it's almost as if God was making his appeal through us. No. It's as we preach, God is making his appeal through us. And the word for appeal is parakaleo. It's a very strong word. Appeal, beseech, exhort. It's elsewhere translated beg. Beg. Mark 5, the demons beg Jesus for a reprieve. Beg him. Matthew 18, unmerciful servant, can't pay, begs the king. Begs the king, it's this word. And think of this. God begs the world. Begs the world. Be reconciled. He beseeches the world. He exhorts the world. He pleads with the world. Be reconciled. And he makes that exhortation, that appeal, through us. So what about our manner? What about our manner? You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 10:21. It's a quote from Isaiah 65:2. It's, all day long, says the Lord, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. All day long. I've held out my hands to disobedient people. I mean, how long can you hold out your hands to someone who doesn't want to know? Well, just one hand. Just one hand. How long can you offer just one hand to somebody else and they're not responding? 20 seconds? 30 seconds feels really dumb. I feel really dumb doing this. This is very vulnerable. This is very shameful. This is very stupid. All day long, says Isaiah, not just one hand, both hands, all day long. It's the idea of God getting up early in the morning and holding out his hands until late at night, all day long, begging rebellious, stubborn, obstinate people to come home to be reconciled. Is that really our God? Is that really our God? Really? Begging the world, arms outstretched, is that really our God? You'd never believe it unless it was written in the Bible. You'd never believe it unless you'd seen him do it. And we have seen him do it, haven't we? Arms outstretched, nailed open for the world, praying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What kind of God do we have? What kind of God do we preach? Here is the magnitude of the Father's love. Beseeching his enemies. Here are the depths of Christ's grace. Appealing to the wicked. Here is the breadth of the Spirit's fellowship. begging the world to come home. And how does God beg the world? Through us. Through us and through no one else. We are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us, the verse goes on. We implore you on Christ's behalf. If he was here, he'd be imploring you, but he's not, so I'm going to do it. We implore you on Christ's behalf, for God's sake, be reconciled to God. Implore you. Deomai, implore you. You know, Paul implores, later in 2 Corinthians 10, he implores the Corinthians to get their act together before he comes back. Does the same thing to the Galatians. He implores them to get their act together in Galatians 4, verse 12. He implores them. And here, preachers, we are meant to implore our hearers be reconciled to God. What is the manner of our proclamation? What's the manner of it? Now, just to crank up the guilt factor. I read this week. I read it again. I read this 10 years ago. The Soul Winner, Charles Spurgeon. Oh my goodness. I apologize, but I've been feeling guilty, so I thought I'd just spread it around a bit. This is the ministry of the letter that kills. Don't worry about that. Okay, this is Spurgeon. You've got to love his titles. Some of his titles are brilliant. One of his chapters, it was an address, is called How to Raise the Dead. Isn't that great? Through preaching, he means. Yeah. But in this one, in Sermons Likely to Win Souls, isn't that interesting that he thinks in that category? He obviously doesn't have this in mind. Sermons Likely to Win Souls. Oh, no, that's not your work. No, Charles Haddon. You just prepare a Bible talk. And the God who says, let there be light, maybe he'll zap, maybe he won't. Nothing you can do. And Spurgeon says, no. Sermons Likely to Win Souls, right? And on manner, he says, do try as far as you can to make the very way in which you speak minister to the great end you have in view. Preach, for instance, as you would plead if you were standing before a judge and begging for the life of a friend. Imagine that. Begging for the life of, please, for the life of a friend. Or as if you were appealing to the Queen herself on behalf of someone very dear to you. Use such a tone in pleading with sinners as you would use if a gibbet were erected. A gibbet or a gibbet? Gibbet, sorry. English is my second language. If a gibbet were erected in this room, that's where you hang people, right? Yes, where Anne Forbes was destined to, my ancestor. Okay. Use such a tone in pleading with sinners as you would use if a gibbet were erected in this room. And you were to be hanged on it unless you could persuade the person in authority to release you. That is the sort of earnestness you need in pleading with men as ambassadors for God. Is he going too far? Or is he just saying exactly what Paul's saying here? What about our manner? What about our manner? And I first read that 10 years ago, and I think it struck me then as true, it strikes me today as true, and I look back over 10 years and I wonder, how often have I preached like that? Maybe twice, you know. Seriously, maybe twice. Paul, though, Paul is very bold. He knows the fear of the Lord. He's constrained by the love of Christ. He persuades. He's an ambassador. He appeals. He implores. He beseeches. He begs the world with an almighty exhortation. Be reconciled to God. Do you feel the weight of this? Don't worry. I'll give you some good news at the end. Okay. Allow the law to kill you. I'll give you some gospel good news at the end. Are you convicted by this? There's enough here to convict all of us many times over, isn't there? Oh my goodness. Paul didn't just prepare little Bible talks and then sleep like a Calvinist. He believes in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. What's he like? What's he like? What are we like? Not plain instruction. Boldly making God's appeal. Boldly making God's appeal. And then finally, the message. The message. What is the message? Well, we set forth the truth, don't we? Right? We give them the truth. Isn't that a shame how that word is such a bad word these days, isn't it? It's come to be understood as a cold, hard, nasty reality. It's the uncomfortable truth. It's a bitter pill to swallow. But Paul tells us to speak the truth, so I suppose we've got to be, you know, Jeffrey Boycotts in the pulpit and just kind of be uncomfortable and be brusque and, you know, and God might zap it with efficacy, you know. What is truth in this paragraph? What is the truth? What is the truth in this paragraph? Verse 3, it's the gospel. It's the good news of life, freedom, spiritual sight, transformation, reconciliation. That's the truth. Set it forth. Right? What is it? Verse 4, it's light. It's light that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The truth is, you want to know the truth? The truth is, Jesus is what God is really actually like. What a truth! Jesus is what God is actually really like. That's a good truth, isn't it? Isn't that a great truth? The world can only conceive of monsters as God, aren't they? That, you know, nature, red in tooth and claw. The naturalist basically says that that's God, I suppose. That's ultimate. That's God. It's a monster. Absolute monster. Allah. One of his 99 names is the chief of deceivers. Another is the destroyer. Monster. What a monster. Or me, you know, the God of the New Age or the God of consumerism. I'm the worst of them all. I'm the worst kind of monster. And then Jesus. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? Look, he's the one who is God. And when you look at him, particularly look at him stretched out on that cross, bleeding for you, try and deny that that's not good news. That is good news. It's a confronting truth. Don't worry about that. It's an uncompromising truth. Okay. But it is such good news. A world that can only conceive of monsters as God. And we can say, no, Jesus is God. And when you look to Christ on the cross, you see what God is like. You see the image of God. When you see Christ's nails, Christ's arms nailed open to receive the world. Now do you see God? Now do you see it? Now do you see that he is for you, reconciling the world to himself through Christ? Now do you see that he's for you? That's the truth. Look to Christ. He's the image of God. Now do you see that he's for you? Do you see that? He has pledged himself to you with every drop of his blood. He's yours. That's the truth we set forth plainly. And when you turn and see the Lord Jesus, well, chapter 3, verse 16, the veil is taken away. When anyone turns to Jesus, they see the truth. And this is the truth. This is the truth. God loves you. God wants you. God would rather die for you than live without you. Loves you more than his own life. Look at him on the cross. Look at him. That's the truth. Turn to Jesus. The veil is taken away and you see God pouring himself out for you. That's the truth. And as you hear that, chapter 4, verse 6 is happening to you. God's light shines in your heart, and you know that Christ is God's glory. Christ is God's glory. Look to Christ, and you've seen God's glory. Jesus is God's smile beaming at you from the depths of eternity. Jesus, the image of God. He is the truth about God. Look to him, and you will see. You will see. See on that cross. And try and deny that you see there a reconciling God. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. Begging the world, saying, come home, come home, come home. Look to him and live. He is life and freedom and righteousness and transformation and reconciliation. Christ is those things. Is he the one we proclaim every chance we get? Is he the one we proclaim? Or do we simply teach the Bible? Do we simply teach the Bible? And you say, what's wrong with teaching the Bible? Absolutely nothing's wrong with teaching the Bible. But Paul says emphatically throughout chapter 3, there's a way of teaching the Bible that never gets beyond the Bible. There's a way of teaching the Bible that keeps people firmly veiled. There are preachers who open the Bible, teach the Bible, proclaim theological truths from the Bible, enjoin moral principles from the Bible, and the whole thing, chapter 3, verse 6, is a ministry of the letter. And the letter kills. Such a ministry, verse 7 of chapter 3, is a ministry that brings death. And you can tell when ministry of the letter is going on because all the preaching is do, 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 and all the people feel condemned. Verse 9. They all feel condemned. Of course, they won't tell you they're feeling condemned because they know that they're not meant to be feeling condemned. And to admit that they're feeling condemned would make them feel even more condemned, so they don't tell you. They just shuffle along and do what they can. But if you ask them, do you know life, freedom, reconciliation, spiritual sight, transformation. Do you know those things as present realities in Jesus? Do you know that? And they might say, I want to. I want to know those things. Well, who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them? We are. We are because chapter 4, verse 1, through God's mercy, we have this ministry. We have this ministry. This life-given, freedom-bestowing, righteous-making ministry, by the grace of God, we are the way the world will know life. But it's only really going to work if we do what 3:16 says and turn people to Jesus. Turn people to the Lord Jesus. We can teach the Bible all we like, and great, keep on teaching the Bible. That's all I want to do. Well, it's not all I want to do, but I want to do everything that I do biblically and from the Scriptures. But what I want to do is turn people to the Lord of the Bible, because He will take their veil away. Brothers and sisters, please don't just teach the Bible. Please herald God's gospel. Herald God's gospel. And as I finish, let me do that for us now. Let me herald God's gospel. There's been plenty I've said that condemns me straight to hell. And it probably condemns one or two of you as well. We all stand judged by this. And that's okay. The law is good. The law is good, even as it kills us. What it kills needs killing. But what is it that's most convicting for us? As we think about how we consider mission, our manner, our message, when we think about that, what is most convicting to us right now? What are the sins that we need forgiveness for? What do we need to turn to Christ for right now? Do we feel lazy by comparison with Paul? Do we feel loveless by comparison with Paul? Do we feel lackluster? Do we feel legalistic? Do we feel spiritually arid? Do we feel worn down? Do we feel like losing heart? Do we feel like, I can't do this. I'm not this kind of person. I can't make appeals. I'm English, for goodness sake. I can't make appeals. How can I do this? I can't do any of this. Who is sufficient for these things, you might be saying? Chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is equal to such a task? Well, good, good. The law has done its work. The law is good. The Lord drives us to Christ. Now let's turn to the Lord and let's receive gospel life. Chapter 5, verse 19. With this in mind, look to the cross. And with chapter 5, verse 19 in mind, as you look to the cross, see the face of God turned to the world. See, that's what you're seeing. That's what chapter 5, verse 19 says. When you look at the cross, you're seeing the face of God turned towards the world. And what's he saying to you? He's saying, I don't count any of your sins against you. I don't hold any of your sins against you. Any of your ministry failings against you. Some of them are harming your people, and let's get that sorted out. But I don't hold any of those things against you. I don't count any of your sins against you. And we say, but Lord, you don't know me. I'm lazy. I'm a legalist. I'm losing heart. I'm inadequate. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a fake. And God says, I don't hold any of that against you. I don't hold any of that against you. Not now, Not ever. Sure, it sucks for your flock. Let's get it sorted out. But between you and me, I don't hold it against you. We say, how can that be? Verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All your sins are counted against Christ, and all his righteousness is counted to you, brothers and sisters, this morning. Look at the cross and know God really is for you. He's really for you. He takes from you every last stain of your character and gives to you every last drop of his blood. He takes all your death and gives you all his life. You're not just a tool that he uses to disseminate the gospel. I'm a professional minister. I soldier alone. No. You are the righteousness of God. You are his fully reconciled, dearly loved child. You are his pride and joy, his inheritance, his prize. You are his righteousness this morning. All these things are true in Jesus because he is the image of God. This is the gospel that adopts us into God's life. This is the gospel. It's our privilege to proclaim. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Our Father of love, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, full of grace, for the Holy Spirit who has brought us into his communion. We praise you, Father in heaven, that you are this missionary outgoing God. We praise you for your mission, and we praise you for adopting us into your life, forgiving us all our sins, giving us all of Christ's righteousness, and including us in your outgoing mission. May we know the fear of Christ, the love of Christ, and the magnitude of his mission out to the world, that every chance we get, we would preach Christ, herald the good news in him, and may we see your light shining forth as we lift high the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.